All right, well, good morning, guys. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to introduce, really, Plan and Promise. Now, if you were here 4 years ago when we started Plan and Promise, you probably remember the very first week was an introductory week, just kind of looking at the flow of biblical history, looking at the flow of redemptive history. That was the primary emphasis of the very first week 4 years ago. And since we are going through Plan and Promise again, starting back in year one, we figured it'd be a good thought to start at the beginning and looking at the flow of redemptive history again. And what we'll try to do is, as we're looking at the flow of redemptive history, we're going to look and see how the different books that we're going to be studying this year fall into that. We're not going to look at each book in depth, but we're going to look at it generally and see how that book, generally speaking, falls into the scope of redemptive history. And then we'll move kind of somewhat fast through Old Testament history, New Testament history, and then look at a few different emphases that we'll be looking at throughout the year, just trying to get those types of things before us. That way we have a general picture, so as we start to look at a little bit more specific books, then we'll at least have the general, so we're not missing the forest for the trees, but we'll still be looking at the trees along the way. Okay? So that's our goal for this morning. And just so you know, after this morning, the next 6 weeks, we'll just be studying through the book of Genesis, which, along with our Sunday morning expositional series, we're going to be in the book of Genesis as well. So we will have a lot of Genesis going on. The women's study is actually doing a study in Genesis as well. So it just, everywhere you look, we got beginnings, right? So hopefully we'll have a good overview, and then this morning we'll see how even the book of Genesis fits into all of the scope of redemptive history. All right? So let's pray, and then we will kind of lay out before us a general schematic for understanding redemptive history through the Bible. Okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of life that you've given to us, a kind mercy shown to us. It's not something we deserve. It's an act of kindness and mercy on your part to us. And Lord, now that we have at least this moment, we pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from the story of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us by your Spirit and conform us more into the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this life. And we know that you have spoken to us through your word, and your word is the very word of God, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who sit underneath the authority of your word, seeking to grow into Christ-likeness through the study of your word, so that you would be glorified and your gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. Those are our desires. They're desires that are consistent with what you call us to in your word. So we pray that you would meet us this morning and grow us up into maturity in Christ. Lord, I thank you for each person here this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and just kind of lay before us a general schematic, a general overview of redemptive history, how we can understand the history of God's world in kind of four major pit stops. So where might we start? If you're thinking about, if we're trying to understand redemptive history, where's a good place to start redemptive history? All the way at the beginning, right? So if we go all the way back to the beginning, we could kind of think of this in four different high points throughout the scope of redemptive histories. And what I mean by that, and what's typically meant by the phrase redemptive history, is the history of God's redemptive works in the world. Okay? So if you're wondering, what does he mean by redemptive history? That's what I mean. God's work of redemption throughout the scope of history from beginning to end. All right, so we're looking at this holistically. But somebody said the beginning, so we're going to go ahead and throw out creation. So we've got creation. That's always a good place to start when we're considering God's works in the world. He created the world, right, through his word. It was by word of fiat. He spoke it into existence. He's the ruler and sovereign creator of all things. So we've got creation, and that really encompasses what two chapters of the book of Genesis? Genesis 1 and 2, there we go. And we get this narrative of creation, right? Generally speaking, in chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then that's described for us in chapter 1. Chapter 2 really kind of narrows the focus down into God's creation of mankind, male and female, right? So it's just different perspectives of the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But what comes in chapter 3? The fall, right? And sometimes, as you're looking at how redemptive history is described, you have creation and then fall here. I like to keep the creation theme flowing, so I'm going to call this decreation. Okay? Decreation. Sin enters into the world through man and woman's rebellion against God's good commands given to them, right? So sin enters into the world, that's what's known by the fall, and then sin spreads, and it spreads quickly. So we have Genesis chapter 3, we get the narrative of Satan coming to tempt man and woman, and then we have in Genesis chapter 4 the account of the first, what? The first murder. Right? The first murders recounted for us in Genesis chapter 4. Who's Genesis chapter 4 specifically dealing with there? Do you guys remember the characters? Cain and Abel, right? So we've got Genesis chapter 4 describing for us the first murder. Genesis chapter 5 kind of introduces with the line of Adam. But Genesis chapter 6 then tells us that there's sin in the world and the intentions of man's hearts. Every intention of man's hearts was evil only all the time. Right? It was as if Moses was trying to emphasize by the Holy Spirit that the inclinations of men were evil all the time. Okay? What comes after Genesis chapter 6 and that laying before us of the evil intentions of men? What's the next big major event in history? The flood, right? So we have the flood account for us in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, Genesis chapter 11, 10 and 11. We've got the table of nations in chapter 10, the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But then we have this thought of a covenant being made with a particular individual in Genesis chapter 12. Who is that individual that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 12? Abraham. Okay, so we've got Abraham. And even before this, I guess I should go back. After decreation, there is this promise made in Genesis chapter 3. Anybody remember what verse in chapter 3? There seems to be a promise given of a serpent crusher who's going to come, crush the head of the serpent. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're going to see that play out all throughout the scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, yeah. So we have Genesis 3:15. It's really probably the first gospel promise we have in all of Scripture. Okay, the first gospel promise, sometimes that's called, to use fancy language, the proto-evangelion. Just a fun way of saying the first gospel promise. Evangelion is gospel, it's Greek for gospel, and proto is first, is the first gospel promise that we see in all of Scripture, Genesis 3:15. So we've got creation and then decreation. Sometimes the next thing that's described is redemption, so creation, fall, redemption, but I'm going to keep with the creation theme, okay? And we're going to call that recreation. Recreation. And really, as you're working through the book of Genesis, you kind of see the flood as this kind of decreative picture. Creation's becoming undone in the flood, but then out of the flood, God is bringing recreation, giving the mandate given to Adam and Eve. He's giving it back to Noah, and Noah's to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, those same types of themes. So we've got recreation mentioned in Genesis 3:15, and basically the rest of the Bible is about this work of God in redeeming a people for himself and for his own glory, right? That's the rest of the theme of Scripture up until the very end of the Bible, okay? We have pictures of the promise of new creation later. Hint, that's what's going to be the fourth creation point, okay? New creation. All right, so creation, decreation, recreation, Genesis 3:15, and then we look at the covenant that was made. So Genesis chapter 12. So let's go ahead and pick up in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, you guys have already mentioned, we're introduced to Abraham. And Abraham is given a promise that he will have three specific things. Anybody, if you've studied the scope of redemptive history, know what those three specific things are promised to Abraham. Do you know what they are? Okay. Seed. And by seed, we're talking about the descendants, right? And there's three different ways throughout the book of Genesis that his descendants are described. Stars in the sky, sands on the seashore, and this is the third one that most people forget, dusts of the earth. So those three ways are the ways that Abraham's descendants are described. So he's promised a seed. What else is he promised? Land. There's going to be a land given to him. And the promise that's made to Abraham, that land promise actually extends to the whole of the world, right? Not just a small plot of land, but a land that encompasses the whole earth. So seed, land, and what's the third promise that's given to Abraham? Blessing. There we go. Blessing. So Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 22, this promise of land, seed, and blessing are given to Abraham. And really what we see is Genesis playing out this reality, playing out the promises that were given to Abraham and to his offspring. So a land, a seed, and blessing. So who are the three main patriarchs we're introduced to in the book of Genesis? Patriarchs just meaning the heads of the peoples.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob is eventually renamed as Israel. Okay. And then from Israel we get how many sons? 12. And those 12 sons are then the heads of the 12 tribes. Okay? And really, that's kind of where Genesis takes us to. Okay? In Genesis chapter 49, we have Jacob blessing his sons. You see this preeminent blessing given to Judah, right? And then we also have blessings given to other sons as well, who would then be the heads of the tribes. But Genesis kind of ends where? Where do we end the book of Genesis? Anybody remember? So at the very end, we have the death of Jacob, who's renamed Israel. And at that point in time, he's given the blessings, right? And where are we at geographically?
Egypt.
Okay, so we're in Egypt. And don't forget, at the end of Genesis, we have the Joseph narrative as well, right? God, in his sovereign purposes, allows Joseph to be handed over into slavery, taken into Egypt, and then rise in Egypt so that he can, in a sense, save God's people out of the famine that they're experiencing in the Promised Land. So we have them off into Egypt, and then what's the next book that we're going to be introduced to?
Exodus.
And the main theme in Exodus is God's people are now in Egypt, but they're under bondage, right? They're suffering slavery under Pharaoh. A Pharaoh arises that didn't know Joseph or any of the good things that Joseph had done. And then he sees that the people of Israel are growing in number, right? God is blessing the people of Israel even while they're in Egypt. And he's like, okay, we're going to make their work hard for them. And then God raises up for the people of Israel a redeemer. A savior, if you will, not in the chief sense that Jesus is savior, but one who will rescue his people. And who are we introduced to there? Moses. Maybe I should add an S there. Moses. I could have just put, it doesn't matter. Okay, we're introduced to Moses there in Exodus, right? And God raises up Moses for the purpose of leading God's people out of Egypt, right? What kinds of things take place under the leadership of Moses and his intercession for the people before Pharaoh? What 10 specific things occur then? The plagues. Okay, we've got 10 plagues. 10 plagues. And those are coming upon the people of Egypt because Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go, right? And we're going to be introduced to this tension that we will find all throughout Scripture of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh being responsible for the fact that he hardens his own heart before the Lord and before the commands of the Lord that are described and declared through Moses. What's the last plague? 10th plague.
Death
of the firstborn. But if we're talking, and we're seeing how God is redeeming a people for himself, for his own glory, what act of grace does God give to the people of Israel here when the 10th plague is befalling the people of Egypt?
Passover.
And God, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his grace, is allowing a lamb to take the place of the firstborn. The people of Israel are told to do what to the Passover lamb? Kill it. And what are they to do with the blood? The doorposts, right? The doorposts, the lintel above. And as they do that, as an act of faith, as an act of obedience unto the Lord, the angel of death would pass right over, right? Pass over the houses where there was blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. So this is a mercy. This is a grace given by the Lord to the people of Israel. Passed over a little bit. In Exodus chapter 3, we're actually introduced to God's covenantal name. Anybody remember the covenantal name that God himself gives to Moses, how he's supposed to declare to the people of Israel? As he goes to the people of Israel are probably going to ask, who sent you? And Moses says, hey, who should I say sent me? And the Lord says, I am, right? I am. As far as we can tell, the best Hebrew pronunciation of that is Yahweh. Now, I'm throwing in vowels, which in the Hebrew text, they weren't there. Okay? It's just Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. Just four consonants. And this is the best we have as far as Hebrew scholars and trying to understand what that would have sounded like. Eventually, the Jewish people, they just refused to say the name for fear of actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. Right? We think taking the name of the Lord in vain is just kind of adding a curse word in front of God or behind his name. But really, anytime you devalue or use it in a trite way, the name of the Lord, that's vanity. It's emptiness. It's vain. So we're introduced to the covenantal name in Exodus chapter 3. But then Exodus chapter 10 and following, we're given the Passover, which is an act of grace. And in the Passover, the people of Israel are brought out of Egypt, right? They're to go out in haste. This is going to be a meal that is celebrated from that time on, or at least should be celebrated. We're told later on in the historical books of the Old Testament that they forget to celebrate the Passover. Forget may be a little bit too light of a way of saying it. It's as if they refuse to celebrate the Passover. They know they should, and they just refuse to do it. So they're brought out of Egypt, and then almost immediately after coming out of Egypt, they start grumbling, right? They start grumbling and say, hey, didn't we have it really good when we were slaves in Egypt? It's really kind of idiocy at its best. There's a, like, what do you mean you had it good? You were serving as slaves in Egypt. But they like to have their bellies full, so they start grumbling, and God again shows mercy to them. He gives them what? In the wilderness. Yeah. But as they're moving out, they're now, they get to one big body of water. What was that big body of water known as? The Red Sea. And as we're following along in the story of God's redemption of a people for himself, for his own glory, we get to this point and we're thinking, oh man, if you hadn't read the story before, you might be wondering what's going to happen. Okay, they're at the Red Sea. The Pharaoh and his armies are behind him. They're kind of closing in. And we're like, what's going to happen here? Is this going to be it for God's people, for God's promises? But the Shekinah glory that had been leading them in the wilderness by day in a pillar of cloud then goes behind them, protects them. And overnight, there's this wind that comes upon the sea and it dries up. And there is now a way through the Red Sea. The Red Sea is parted and the people of Israel are able to walk through on dry ground. And eventually, as the last of the Israelites move out, and Pharaoh decides, well, look, they can do it, so can we, what ends up happening? They go in and whoosh, right back on top of them, right? So the Red Sea is an act of deliverance. And then if you go to Exodus chapter 15, I mean, let's open up there real quick. Exodus chapter 15, because I think even though we're looking at an overview of the scriptures, it's good for us to be reminded of some of these events. Exodus chapter 15 is the song of Moses. This is Moses' song that he sings after the deliverance of the people through the Red Sea, starting in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. One of the things that we will see come up throughout all of the Old Testament history books is let's not forget our God is a warrior, right? He will act on behalf of his people. Sometimes that can be perverted to think that God is a warrior in the sense of how we tend to think of warriors. Right? But God is a righteous warrior, a just judge, the sovereign of all the earth, and he will defend his people. Right? I mean, he will defend his people. So let's not forget verse 3 there. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. I catch this, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you've purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That's the song that's sung by Moses and the people of Israel when the Lord redeems a people for himself, right? That's what happens when the Lord acts in judgment, righteous judgment upon God, God's enemies, and the enemies of God's people. It's a song of praise. And one of the things that we try to do through Plan and Promise is to get the whole scope of Scripture before us and to draw our attention to certain themes that come up over and over and over again. One of the things that I want you guys to, if you're going to continue on through Plan and Promise and just see these things play themselves out, these big high points kind of recapitulated, kind of brought back to a head, brought before the people. You're going to see that over and over throughout the whole of the Old Testament. This is one of the songs that you will hear sung over and over again. Songs of glory unto the Lord. Especially when we get to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms loves to take this Red Sea event where the Lord brings a people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into his promises. And the psalmist loves to sing this song over and over and over again. And it really should be the delight of our hearts to sing this song as well. Okay, so that's Exodus chapter 15. Okay, we have manna described. And what eventually is, the people of Israel are brought to a particular mountain. And what's that mountain? Sinai. Okay, so we've got Exodus chapter 19 and 20. The people of Israel are brought to Sinai. And really what's taking place is the Lord is officially bringing a people to himself for the purposes of covenant. Okay? So we have the covenant that was described with Abraham. And we'll just call that the Abrahamic covenant. Before then, really, we have the Adamic covenant. Some people will call that the covenant of creation. Or the creation covenant. Between the Adamic and the Abrahamic, we have the Noahic covenant. Sorry if I'm writing sideways. That's Noahic covenant. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant. But here in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, what covenant do we have? Anybody know the way that it's often described? The Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant. And you can kind of think of the Mosaic covenant as the official ratification of a covenant for the people of Israel as an official nation. They're nationally now united to Yahweh as their God and they are his people. What the prophets like to do is they like to take this covenant here and liken it to a marriage covenant. So really you could say that at this point in time, Israel is married to her husband, the Lord. It's kind of like a marriage covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel love to pick up on this language of the Mosaic covenant as a marriage covenant. That's why oftentimes you see the violation of the Mosaic covenant as likened to what? Spiritual adultery. That's right. Because it's as if the people of Israel have now gone into a marriage covenant with Yahweh. When they violate that covenant, it's as if they're committing acts of adultery. Spiritual adultery is how it's described in the prophets. So the Mosaic covenant, Exodus chapters 19 and 20. One of the really unique things about this covenant, though, is oftentimes people come to the Mosaic covenant and they think, this is just a bunch of law, right? This is just law given to God's people. But they miss out on Exodus chapter 19. and even Exodus chapter 20 for that matter. But let's look there just real quick. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from the Rephidim, came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This whole covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is founded upon the grace of God. He brought a people to himself out of Egypt. He redeemed them by his mighty right hand. And now he is establishing the way in which that covenant should play out. How should a people who have been united to the Lord by grace live? Well, in one sense, look at the Mosaic Covenant. This is one way in the scope of redemptive history how God is calling his people to live as unique, as called out ones from the nations. Exodus chapter 20, what's going on in that chapter? The Ten Commandments. No one can keep them all. That's why we need a Savior, right? That's a fun song that my boys, anybody have young kids and have been introduced to a guy named Randall Goodgame, Slugs and Bugs? Okay, if you have young kids, get Slugs and Bugs. It's a phenomenal set of CDs. It's really just scripture put to music. But one of his songs are the Ten Commandments. He just walks through all ten of the commandments. But one of the refrains in the song is, no one can keep them all, the Ten Commandments. That's why we need a Savior, right? In one sense, the Ten Commandments aren't laying before the people only or solely what they're supposed to do as God's unique people, but also to remind the people, you can't keep them all. You can't be perfect before a holy God. You need a Savior. As if the Passover event wasn't enough to show them they needed a Savior, here it's a reminder that you can't bring yourself out from under the bondage of Egypt, and you can't save yourself from the sin that dwells in your own heart, right? So those are reminders that we need a Savior. What happens in the back half of Exodus, though, from chapter 20 through the end of the book? What are we introduced to? Okay. They're not quite in the wilderness wandering years yet. Okay, we see disobedience. That's one thing that does come up. But, and the, oh, somebody said it. Tabernacle. Yes, there we go. Ten Commandments and then the tabernacle. God is going to dwell with his people, which is one of the hopes all throughout Scripture, right? That God will be our God and we will be with him and he will be with us and he will dwell with us. This whole tabernacling theme here comes up all throughout the Old Testament and is culminated, right, in John chapter 1 with the Word made flesh. He dwelt among us, which is just the same Greek word, skenao, that's used for tabernacling in the Greek edition of the Hebrew Old Testament. Jesus tabernacles with us. He's the fulfillment of all of these tabernacle regulations in Exodus. But in Exodus, we're given the commandments, and now the question is, how is God going to dwell with his people? How is that going to look? Well, you've got the tabernacle that's described. This is where God is going to meet with his people. Not just the tabernacle, but what else are we told about? The things in the tabernacle. Just throw out a couple. Now, these are... Okay. That'll come here in just a little bit. Sacrifice. Priesthood. Yes, priesthood. We're going to be told about the things in the tabernacle. We'll get there when we start looking and reading through the book of Exodus. But just throw out a couple things that you might have remembered from what's inside the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant. There we go. What else? Candlesticks. And I heard something about seraphim. Uh-huh. So we've got candlesticks. We've got this picture of the cherubim kind of with their wings spread apart over the Ark of the Covenant. So candlesticks, the Ark of the Covenant. Where's the Ark of the Covenant at? The Holy of Holies. There we go. So we're even now being told that in the tabernacle itself, there's a holy place and then a most holy place, a Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's also called the mercy seat. Where's mercy found? It's found where the Lord himself dwells. He's seated on the Ark of the Covenant, resting in between the cherubim. That's an anthropomorphism, right? Nothing can contain the Lord. He is outside. And that's even a bad way of saying it. Have you ever thought about this? This is tangent. This is all free right now. If you think about outside of something, that still has spatial referent, right? So when you say God is outside of space and time, outside is a spatial referent. God is not confined by spatial references. Just let that sink in just for a little bit. The Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. The candlesticks and the bread of the presence, right? The bread of the presence is also in the holy place. And we're told about the courtyard and what's in the courtyard and how that looks and the different sacrifices that will take place in the courtyard. Okay? But that's all how Exodus is moving, right? You've got God redeeming a people for himself, but this God is a holy God. And he will meet with his people, but that will be on his terms, which is really something for us to take note of. We don't trifle with God. We don't think that we'll have God on our terms. God has us on his terms. We don't flip it around. He has us on his terms, and we're called to be obedient. So that's how Exodus is moving. What's the next book that we get to? Leviticus. And Leviticus, really, if you look at the five books of the Pentateuch or the Torah, Leviticus kind of fits right there in the middle. It's kind of like the centerpiece of the Torah. And what's Leviticus all about? I heard law, but there's something even more foundational. Sacrifice, not genealogy, atonement. So I'm going to throw all these down here. Atonement. Atonement comes through sacrifice, right? Yes, thank you. There we go. We've got law, but the major theme of the book of Leviticus, and hit this because once you get there in your readings, you might be tempted to go, that's a lot of law. I don't know if I want to keep reading. How many of you guys have tried to read through the scriptures in a year starting in the book of Genesis? How many of you kept reading after you got to the book of Leviticus? Okay, well done, everybody who kept reading. It's one of those books that if we don't understand it rightly, we are tempted to stop reading. The reason being is we tend to think Leviticus is all about law and different laws that are there, and it has plenty of it, plenty of law. But the one thing we have to keep in mind is this book is about the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the main theme of the book of Leviticus. And the law is there given to us. This is how you're going to approach a holy God. And not only that, but this reality here. Here, just real quick, I want to point this. This is what happens when you approach the Lord in an unholy way. Anybody know one specific example in the book of Leviticus? What happens when you try to approach the Lord in a manner that you think you should be doing? It's an unholy way, offering up what the ESV kind of describes as strange fire. Who are the two priests, the two sons of Aaron?
Nadab and Abihu.
Oh, man. And the two sons of Aaron approach the Lord with unauthorized fire, strange fire, and they're consumed by fire, right? That's what happens when you approach the Lord in a manner that you want to do, a way that is not actually ordained by God to approach him. You see God's holiness consuming Nadab and Abihu, okay? So holiness consumes the book of Leviticus. And because God is holy and we are not, right? Remember Genesis chapter 3, the fall is true, and because we're all in Adam, that sin is communicated to us. We are sinners by nature because we're in Adam, and we're sinners by choice because we volitionally choose to sin. We need atonement to come before a holy God. And not just atonement that we could think up, but atonement that is given by the Lord himself. So when you read through these laws of how you're supposed to go about the different sacrifices that are there, think this is God's grace given to a people so that they can have fellowship and communion with him. And if we think about how all of Plan of Promise is structured, all of those Old Testament sacrifices are always pointing forward to what? Christ himself. It would be good if you have the time, as we're reading through Leviticus later on, to spend those 3 weeks reading along with the book of Leviticus, the book of Hebrews, and you will see that all of the Old Testament sacrifices that are described in the book of Leviticus are pointing towards the greater once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So Leviticus is all about the holiness of God. This is how a sinful people will have fellowship and communion with a holy God. Which also explains why this book comes right after the end of Exodus, right? You have the tabernacle laid out and the courtyard laid out and how the priests are going to be decked and how the priests are going to be ordered and structured. So then the question is like, so it's there. The book of Leviticus then fills in for us. This is how this is going to operate, okay? All right, so we've got Leviticus. Now we're moving where? What's the next book? Numbers. Numbers. And really, the beginning of Numbers begins with a lot of numbers, a lot of recounting of certain numbers of the tribes of Israel. What are they numbering for? What's the primary purpose there?
Takeover.
Yes, for war. Okay. And eventually, as we're moving through Numbers, we have this whole account of the numberings of the people of Israel, preparing them for war, preparing them to take the promised land. But as 12 spies are sent into the promised land, we're told how many come back with a bad report. Okay, 10 with a bad report, which that leaves, if we sent 12 out, 10 came back with a bad report.
Two.
Okay, there we go. Two with a good report. And those two were?
Caleb and Joshua.
And they're banking on what? Not that they're bigger than the inhabitants of Cana. That's not what they're banking on. What are they banking on? So the rest of the individuals that are going out bringing a bad report, they're like, hey, look, the people are way bigger than we are. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. There's no way we could take them. Joshua and Caleb, though, are saying what? Yes, my God, our God who promised to give us this land will go before us. They're banking not on their own capability, but on God's promise. Okay? And what the people of Israel should have done is they should have listened to Joshua and Caleb, banking on the promises of God. But instead, they go along with the bad report and they reject the promises of God. Okay? And that leads to what? Wanderings. How many years?
40
years of wanderings. We'll just go ahead and round to 40. 40 years of wanderings. 40 years of wandering so that what could happen?
A generation could die.
Yeah. The generation would die. All those who had been numbered, that were old enough to be numbered for fighting purposes, died out. Because of the people's disobedience. God will not be trifled with. Sin will be dealt with. So 40 years of wanderings occur. A whole generation dies out. There's Joshua and Caleb are the two that are allowed to enter into the promised land. But we have another book in between Numbers and Joshua. What's that other? There are a lot of other stories that are taking place in Numbers, but this is just the high-flying look at it. Okay? Once we get there. Yeah, somebody said Deuteronomy. Interestingly enough, and I find this to be sad in one sense, but not surprising in another. When I was going through seminary, I had a professor who, one of the very first classes we had to take, it was spiritual disciplines. And one of the things that he had every student going through spiritual disciplines do was memorize the Ten Commandments and memorize every book of the Bible in order. Because he found out that out of graduating seminarians, like 15% could do it. Isn't that sad? 15% of people have gone through seminary after they've graduated, only 15% could actually recount the Ten Commandments and the books of the Bible in order. That's just sad. It's sad. So props to whomever said Deuteronomy was the next book in the Bible. You're like well ahead of many seminarians. So we got Deuteronomy. That's right. Deuteronomy. That's right. Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, just the word itself, means what? Second law. Yeah, second law. Deuteronomos, second law. And really, this is a recounting of the law that was once given to the people of Israel, right? Way back in Exodus, and you see some of it working out through the book of Leviticus. But Deuteronomy is more than just a second giving of the law. Right? It's taking place on the plains of Moab. And really, it could be structured in a couple different ways, but one way that it's typically structured is Moses is giving three sets of sermons, three sermons to the people of Israel, okay? And he's laying out before them the promises of God, what God calls them to, and the promise that they can go into the land and take the land because of God's promises. So while, yes, this is a giving of the law a second time, it's also reminding the people of God's love for his people. God's love for his people. If you haven't in the past spent any substantial time in the book of Deuteronomy, I'd encourage you maybe this next year to do that. Because there is one emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy that comes up over and over and over again. It's God's promises display God's love for his people. And we should bank on the promises of God. Okay? Second law, given on the plains of Moab, emphasizing God's love for his people. His grace brought them out of Egypt. His grace sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're on the banks of the Jordan, about ready to enter into the promised land, and he's emphasizing for the people the love of God that he has for his people. Okay, Moses, I said Noah earlier, I think if I've done that a couple times, I apologize. Moses, being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is declaring God's love for God's people as they're being prepared to go into and take the land. All right? So, that's Deuteronomy. The next book, Joshua, there we go. Joshua. What happens at the end of Deuteronomy? Moses dies, okay. So Moses dies. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and especially up into the latter chapters of the book, we're told that there's going to be someone who comes up, rises in place of Moses, and that person who comes in place of Moses is Joshua. A couple chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, that are just really good to kind of have before you. Deuteronomy chapter 17 is going to give the regulations concerning the king and the law that the king is supposed to write down and have before him. Okay, Deuteronomy 17, this is what a king's going to do. And it actually foreshadows the fact that the people are going to ask for a king. There's nothing inherently wrong about having a king as long as the king is a man after God's own heart. But the people ask for a king later because they want to be like the rest of the nations. But Deuteronomy 17 is about the king. Deuteronomy 18 is about a prophet who's going to come in the likes of Moses but be greater than Moses. Again, if we're thinking about how we're to understand plan and promise as a understanding the whole of the Bible, who's the greater prophet that Moses promised? Jesus. It's Jesus. So we have this thought of these prophets that come, and there are going to be many prophets in this line. Elijah, Elisha, then you think about the great writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, think about some of the minor prophets. But the one, the prophet par excellence, is Jesus himself. Think about on the Mount of Transfiguration, who comes and is there with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Moses is considered one of the chief prophets of the people of Israel, one who speaks the words of God. Elijah, one of the chief prophets who both speaks the word of God and foretells certain events. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father speaks to the Son and to those who are hearing, listen to him, right? Listen to him, which is exactly what Moses tells the people of the prophet who's to come. Listen to him. Jesus is the prophet par excellence that Deuteronomy 18 points to. But we're told Joshua is the one who's going to come up in place of Moses. Joshua's name means what? Anybody know? Yahweh saves. And really, the Jesus is just the Hebrew Joshua, kind of in more of a Greek form. So Jesus is the greater Joshua, right? Jesus is given the name Jesus because God will save his people from their sins, right? And Joshua here, his name itself means Yahweh saves. He's going to bring about salvation for the people of Israel, kind of in a microscopic way. So Joshua comes up. The people are now before the Jordan River, right? And then what happens in the Jordan River? Okay, we got another splitting of the waters. The Lord loves to do events in redemptive history that remind the people of things that he's done in the past. Right? So with the splitting of the Jordan River, it would have recalled the minds of the people of Israel. God is at work again. Just like he spread the Red Sea and we passed through on dry ground, the people of Israel here, the Jordan's at flood stage. This isn't like the little itty-bitty Jordan. This is the Jordan that's above its banks. And the Lord splits the waters again. And the people are able to walk through on dry ground again. This time, what goes first into the river?
The ark,
the priests in the ark, right? So it's as if they're taking the step down, and as soon as they take the step down, the waters start to part again. So God's work in redeeming a people for himself. The splitting of the Jordan, the people come in, and then the rest of Joshua really is a recounting of the people taking Jericho and then taking the rest of the land and then the land being allotted to the people of Israel. So the conquerings and allotments of the land. There's a lot more in the book of Joshua, but we're just going to keep going here, okay? What comes next? Joshua, Judges. Very good. Judges. So the people have now gone into the land, conquered the land. The land has been allotted, and the book of Judges begins with how the people are supposed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. So the land's theirs, but now they need to drive out the inhabitants. And what you see in the first few chapters of Judges is that starts off okay, and then it ends very, very poorly, right? The land that Dan was supposed to go conquer and drive out the inhabitants, they're actually driven out of. So not a good way to start your time in the land of promise. What's one of the themes that comes up in the book of Judges? If you think about phrases that are you read several times throughout the book.
People did what was right in their own eyes.
Yeah, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Was right in their own eyes, right? What else?
The judges.
Yeah, the judges, right? So there's a period of time of disobedience. The Lord gives his people over to the hands of their enemies. And then after a period of time, they begin to cry out unto the Lord. And then as they're crying out, the Lord raises up judges for the purposes of redeeming his people, bringing them out from underneath the bondage of these foreign nations. Do you hear the themes of God's people being in bondage under foreign oppressors and God raising up one to bring his people out of? It's a constant theme that's there throughout Scripture. So we've got Judges. I'd encourage you, as we go through this year, this is putting us more towards the middle of the year and on, but if you get to the book of Judges, just count up how many judges there are. It's interesting how the authors of the Scriptures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, love to point out unique nuances by repeating certain things a certain number of times, or maybe giving us an account of a particular number of judges. Interesting there. So we've got judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then there's also this interesting lack of something. There was yet no
king.
No king. And in a couple of those instances, what we see is those two things kind of going together. Every man did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in the land. Hinting at a righteous king would not allow the people to rebel and do what was right in their own eyes. Okay. All right, no king in the land. Joshua, Judges. We're going to skip Ruth. Ruth's for the writings. Okay. Ruth's for the writings. That's a few years away. But then what's the next book? 1 Samuel. There we go. So we'll just kind of lump these in together. We'll just call it Samuel. In the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament, Samuel was just one book. We've since broken it down into two, but the book of Samuel, high points. Just throw out some of those high points in the book of Samuel.
King.
Somebody said king. Okay. Who were the kings that were introduced to? Saul. David. Solomon will be when we get to the kings. And once we get there, we'll end up having all of the northern kings and the southern kings. We'll be introduced to the divided monarchy once we get to Kings. The divided monarchy. Anybody familiar with an artist named Andrew Peterson? Okay. Andrew Peterson, and he's got this wonderful Christmas album called Behold the Lamb of God. And in that album itself, he has the begats. And really what it is it's set to music, Matthew chapter 1. And if you're ever having a tough time, just kind of in your mind, keeping straight the kings that are coming, that begat song is really helpful because it just walks through the kings of Judah. So there you go. Another piece of free information right there. Solomon, the divided monarchy, and the kings. We've got Saul and David. Who are we introduced to even before Saul and David in the book of Samuel? Samuel, right? And you can think of Samuel as the last of the great judges and the first of the great prophets. Okay, so the last of the judges. As a matter of fact, in Samuel, he's described as both last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And in Samuel, we have the united monarchy under Saul. Saul reigns for 40 years. Then in 2 Samuel, we're introduced to the reign of David, because at the end of 1 Samuel, we've got the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. 2 Samuel, we're introduced to David kind of rising up to take the king of the united monarchy. And then one big event in Samuel is 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we go back to those covenants that were established, the Adamic covenant or the creation covenant, followed by the Noahic covenant, followed by the Abrahamic covenant, followed by the Mosaic covenant. This is the next big covenant we get to in the scope of the Old Testament. And what covenant is made in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Anybody remember? The Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, where a promise is made to David that he would forever have one to sit on his throne, one of his descendants. And we know that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. That's right. Ultimately fulfilled in Christ. A couple passages that would be good to kind of compare. 2 Samuel chapter 7, read that along with Psalm 110. And then read both of those in light of Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts, because you'll see that Jesus understands himself to be King David's greater son. Okay, so the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is established there. Then we have this pretty big failure of David in 2 Samuel. What's that event? Yeah, so if we were to go and look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's kind of one of those high points in David's reign, and then it's the sin with Bathsheba. And basically, from that point on, throughout the account of Samuel, things just start spiraling out of control, right? David's line becomes not cut off, but it is fractured. There is a kind of a breakdown of the David's offspring, right? So that event occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then that continues to unravel until eventually David's death. And then with the death of David, we have the institution of Solomon as king, not without its own troubles, right? Even before Solomon is established as king. But Solomon enters onto the scene, and who knows, maybe at that point in time they're thinking, is this the son that was promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7? Is this the one that's going to rule and reign from David's throne? And at the beginning, it kind of looks that way, right? But Solomon has his own besetting sins. He loves to amass for himself a lot of wives, and much wealth. He does have much wisdom, but apparently that is not applied wisdom later on in his life. And then we see the divided monarchy, okay? And really, that is where we're going to kind of conclude in our Old Testament through plan and promise. And then when we get to the New, we get to Luke Acts, which is the foundation, the coming of the Messiah, who all of these Old Testament hopes and promises were pointing towards, and who would establish a new and better covenant, who would rule and reign as a better King David, who would be a new Adam, if you will, bringing to pass all of the blessings that Adam should have received had he been faithful to the cultural mandate given to him. So that's how this year's going to end with Luke Acts. And hopefully, that is it, with that overview before us, we can then, I'm going to erase this, in the last 5 minutes here, I just want to kind of introduce a way of maybe helping you read through these sections. Okay, so we've got the big picture before us. But as you're reading through, kind of understand that as you're reading, each passage that you're reading has a textual, epical, and canonical horizon. Those are ways of kind of referencing how you read Scripture by a guy named Richard Lentz. He's the individual who kind of came up with that threefold way. But as you're reading through each section, know that you're in a particular text, right? When we go through and read through Genesis chapters 1 through 3, you're wondering what's happening in the text before you. Your immediate focus there is, what's the immediate context? That's the textual horizon. But then as you're reading that same section, know that that falls within a larger context. You might think of, now where are we falling in the thought of covenants? Which covenant are we in? Are we in the Adamic covenant? Are we in the Noahic covenant? Are we somehow in the Abrahamic covenant? How do these fit together? So you're trying to read these together, knowing that redemptive history is moving forward. And then finally, ask yourself how it fits into the whole canon of Scripture, the whole of the Bible. And that's where you're asking things like, so Adam was given a mandate to be fruitful and multiply, failed, but Paul seems to pick up in Romans chapter 5 that Jesus is a better Adam. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul seems to pick up on the fact that death came through Adam, but life came through Christ, and he is a new Adam. So how does that fit together? So those are different ways that you can begin to, as you're reading the Scriptures, you understand the immediate context, followed by where are you at in the smaller covenants, followed by where are you at in the whole Bible. Because the Bible is one story, right? It's one unified story with one hero of the story, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the hero of the story. And then when we begin to see how all of those covenants are pointing, they find their fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's kind of understanding the canonical context. So that's a lot. It's meant to be an overview, though. So as we're moving through, just kind of keep that in mind. That's the overview. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah.
In looking back at Moses' sons being annihilated like that, I think something kind of dawned on me is that there's people doing stuff at least as bad as that here. And is that kind of a reflection of God's grace?
Sure. Did you mean Aaron's sons? Nadab and Abihu? Okay. I think it's owing to the fact that, one, we're in a different covenant. We're not under the Mosaic covenant, so that we're not in the sense national Israel. But at the same time, any time a wicked sinner is not completely and utterly destroyed, it's an act of God's mercy. And I think we see that. The fact that the sun rose this morning and it rose on individuals who are both acting in accordance with God's law, trusting in Christ and obeying God's law from a heart of faith, and those who completely despise both Christ and God's law, the fact that the wicked are not completely and utterly destroyed is owing to the mercy of God. The fact that the sun rose on both is owing to the mercy of God. So yeah, I think it shows us that God is merciful, but he's also holy. And when it comes to his people and the way in which they're going to interact with him, especially under the old covenant stipulations, he will not be trifled with. So, yeah.
When Christ died on the cross, is that a completion of one of the covenants?
So I think what's taking place, if you're looking at the new covenant itself, it's the new covenant is being inaugurated through the person and work of Christ, the blood actually atoning for and bringing in a new and everlasting covenant that will one day be consummated fully and finally at his second coming.
So it didn't fulfill the way that.
So I think what's taking place there is as we see the covenants kind of progressing along, it's as if they're kind of being subsumed in. And what I mean by that is we see the Adamic covenant, the creation covenant, kind of going forth, and this is what you're going to do, all of creation, subdue it, multiply, be fruitful. And then you see the Noahic covenant kind of bringing those same covenant commands and promises. And then you see the Abrahamic covenant. So it's like, how is this going to take place, or how is God's redemption and restoration of a people going to take place? It's going to take place through a line, a seed. And then what we see is Paul picks that up in Galatians chapter 3, right? That Jesus is the seed that was promised to Abraham. But even the Mosaic covenant, now we're thinking, okay, God's made a promise through Abraham. How's that going to look in actual application? Well, it's going to look like the Mosaic covenant. And then we have the Davidic covenant. Now there's going to be a king who arises who's going to fulfill and perfect all of those Old Testament laws. And Jesus himself is the perfect completion of all of those. So in a sense, the new covenant kind of has all the rest subsumed into it. So that's how I would kind of describe the playing out and the progressing forward of those covenants. You can
don't really get rid of those covenants, you just put them all together in the new.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And in that sense, you could say Jesus fulfilled all of the old covenant commands, but because we're in the new covenant, we still have commands. It's the law of Christ, right? We don't lose commands in that sense. They come to their perfect fulfillment in Christ, and he himself actually ramps them up. Matthew 5 through 7. Well, he had to at least give his life as a sacrifice, a ransom for many. That's right. It's a good question. Go ahead, Dustin.
Thinking back to that infographic of like the four quadrants of the point of promise.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I see it in this book. Do you recall what that first, so the year one?
Mm-hmm. Well, God's people, I think it's just the formation of God's people, if I remember right. But really the focus is going to be God's people in God's place under God's rule experiencing God's blessing. It's kind of, if you wanted to think of one culminating phrase of how year one is going to play out, it's going to be God's people in God's place under God's rule experiencing God's blessing. Or his disapproval and disobedience if they are not faithful to the covenant. So, it's a good question. Yeah?
You mentioned creation. You did all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned new creation, but you didn't write it on the board. I don't know if you wanted to hit on it.
New creation, it's just that's going to be what we look at in year four as we look at Revelation 21 and 22. That's new creation. There are hopes of new creation, promises of new creation in some of the writing prophets, right? Some of the major prophets. Isaiah has a big emphasis near the end of his prophetic work on new creation. But that's going to be something that we're hoping for, we're longing for, but it's not something that's actually emphasized in year one. So that's why I didn't write it down. But that's where everything's kind of pointing. That's going to be the culmination of all things, right? Is the new heavens, the new earth, new creation, where we get to experience once again God's dwelling with us and we with him. So, in a consummated kind of way. Because even right now, we experience communion with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's a communion that we experience by faith, and one day we'll experience it by sight when we get to lay eyes on the resurrected Christ. So, any other questions, thoughts, comments? All right. Well, hopefully, again, this was a helpful overview. If you're a reader and you like some references, G.K. Beale has a really good book called God With Us, or God Dwells Among Us, sorry. It really is just an overview of this thought of God's dwelling with his people throughout the scriptures. And then God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts is also a very readable, very approachable work that just helps walk through the big storyline of the Bible. Okay? I've got those two up here if you want to take a look at them. So, yes. I know Vaughn Roberts is. I think Beale is as well, but in our LifePoint library. I don't know how many copies of each we have. I think we have several copies of Robert's book, though. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll be all finished. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of your word. We thank you that your word is one cohesive unit, that we can understand that the promises that you made previously are fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and we're looking for their ultimate fulfillment, their ultimate consummation in his return. So, Lord, help us as we approach your word. Help us to be humble. Help us to be obedient. Help us to sit under its authority, even where it touches on places where it might be hard. But, Lord, we ask that you would continue to sand away rough edges around our heart so that we would love your word more, so that we would understand it better, and so that you would receive the glory that you're due, and so that we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus, which, as difficult as it might be in this life, to be continuously conformed to the image of Jesus, it is our greatest good in this life. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a people desperately longing for that. And would you meet us as we continue to study your word, next week as we look at Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and even this morning as we gather back together corporately to sit underneath the proclaimed Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginnings you created the heavens and the earth." That is what we delight to hear. And Lord, I pray that our ears would be open as we hear your Word proclaimed this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.